Okay, brethren, let's begin. I'm going to move pretty quickly today, and we do have a special event, so we need to move it along. And so in Matthew 4, verse 4, I know that you're all very familiar with these are familiar scriptures, but once in a while we need to remember them. And the Creator said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And then in 2 Timothy 3:16, we know that all scripture, not some, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, or another translation, or is God breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So let's go ahead and start the sermon now in Matthew 22, verse 36. A Pharisee asked Jesus Christ, which is the great commandment in the law? And his response shows that he divided the Ten Commandments into two sections. He covers the first four by saying, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. This is the first and the great commandment. That's verse 37 and 8. This, brethren, supersedes all other commandments. None is greater. The second, covering the last six, is similar to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, in verse 39. Now, God also arranged each section to begin with the most important command. He placed the first commandment, which, if kept, will ensure the greatest benefit to our lives, both physically and spiritually. On the other hand, if we break this commandment, it'll cause the most damage to our worship of God or to the community by virtually ensuring that we're going to break others. In the first table of law, this commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me, in Exodus 20, verse 2. In the second, it's the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Just as the first commandment governs our relationship with God, the fifth commandment is the first among those that govern our relationship with mankind. When we keep it or we break it, it affects those relationships. Not only is it chief in the section, it also acts as a bridge between the two tables of that law. When we keep the fifth commandment properly, it leads us to revere and obey great God, the Most High himself. Now, honor, the word honor means to give high regard, respect, and esteem to bring respect or credit to. It's an outward token, a sign, or an act that manifests itself in high regard. Respect itself means to have deferential regard for, to treat with priority and consideration, and to regard as inviolable. This honor and respect, though primarily intended by God to be given to parents, it's not limited to them. In spirit, brethren, it includes civil, religious, and educational authorities as well. Remember that Elisha calls Elijah his father, though they weren't related. And you can check this later if you want. That'd be 1 Kings 19, verse 20, and 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 12. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, Paul speaks of himself as their father because he had begotten them to God. So the question is, why should we honor our parents? Why does God want us to honor the parents? What's the reason? Well, the family is the basic building block or unit of society. And the stability of that very community depends on the stability of the families that comprise it. A person's response to government derives from the parent-child relationship. The lessons and the principles learned from honoring, from respecting, and obeying parents will absolutely result in a society that's stable enough to promote the development of the whole person. It works for everybody's benefit. Isaiah chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, describing Judah not long before their captivity, is not far removed from what we're experiencing today. Isaiah gives many examples, but just two verses, number 5 and number 12, is going to be sufficient. It says, "The people will be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. The child will be insolent toward the elder, and the base toward the honorable." Do we see that today? I heard on the radio before I came to services today, a man that's a billionaire that's running for president in the Democratic Party, it happens to be, use a word describing our president that I have never heard in my life on the radio or on the air. It was unbelievable to me. And I'm not even going to say what it was. And it was in an ad, so I'm sure it'll be on over and over again. "So the child will be insolent toward the elder and the base toward the honorable. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths." Now, Isaiah reveals a society that can be aptly described as upside down. Those who should be leading are not, and those who should not are. A central factor in this is that the immature are leading. It's a freewheeling, laissez-faire, hedonistic, immoral, and irresponsible culture that exists. So verses 5 and 12 confirm that family governance and leadership are greatly affected. Taken to an extreme, dishonoring of parents leads to anarchy. First in the family, then it's going to spread to society as the decay of this basic component spreads. Eventually, a person will expend much, if not most, of his energies just surviving, effectively destroying the development of spiritual, creative, and intellectual qualities that are essential to his and society's well-being. Now, not honoring parents also causes immaturity. Because children don't respect their parents' advice, you know what happens? They grow up missing the significance of much that they encounter, and so wisdom comes to them very slowly. In some cases, perhaps they'll never learn wisdom. Lack of honor manifests itself well in self-indulgent people who seem to simmer just beneath the point of rebellion. The motto in life becomes, "Just do it." And so they condemn themselves to learning those lessons of life through hard experience, also known as the school of hard knocks, which, brethren, might be a good teacher, but I'll guarantee you this, it's a painful one. And I would assume most everybody in this room has experienced that to some extent. Now, a second reason that the Most High wants us to honor our parents is that the family is also the basic building block of his kingdom. God describes the kingdom in family terms. He's the Father, Jesus is the Son, the church is going to be his bride. We're all called sons and daughters and children of the kingdom. We are created and being created as sons in his image. God also uses terms like beget, born, and grow up. Now, immediately after creating Adam and Eve and announcing that he was creating them in his image, God established the first institution, the family, through marriage. Brethren, the conclusion is inescapable. The family would play a major role in creating man in God's image. Regarding marriage, family, and divorce, Malachi 2, verse 15 says, in Malachi 2, verse 15, if you want to just jot it down, I'll read it to you. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks a godly offspring. The King James says a godly seed. It just says it flat out. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously against or with the wife of his youth. The godly principles learned and the character built within the human family are, upon conversion, actually transferable into the spiritual family relationship of the kingdom of God. Parents are his representatives, and we honor and we revere the creative majesty and the power of God when we keep this commandment. The great God expects whatever we learned from honoring our parents to transfer into our relationship with him. Think about it. There's a reason. Now notice how powerfully God backs up this commandment with civil laws. Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. That's Leviticus 19, verses 2 and 3. In this context, God names the fifth and the fourth commandments in the same breath, while he's really also implying the first commandment. Now, Leviticus 19 deals with social relationships within the community, and these commandments are seen as major regulators of community relationships. God gives all these laws with a common thought in mind. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. These laws are given because the lawgiver is God. And you want to prove it? You can read verses 4, 10, and 12, and a lot of others. They're not, brethren, primarily statements of authority. Do this because I tell you, although some of that is included. But the statements are the relationship between the lawgiver and his law. That law reflects his nature. It's what he is. Because God is what he is. Therefore, if we want to be like God, we'll imitate him by obeying his laws in their physical and their spiritual applications. Brethren, it's not hard to understand. It fits together like a puzzle very neatly. Now, the first thing required in this context is reverence. And that's not honor toward parents and Sabbath observance. These two are major pillars of good government and social well-being. Reverence is a profound, adoring, and awed respect. More than mere honor, it actually takes, or it indicates, I should say, to tremble before. It does. Check it out in Strong's. Arising from our awareness of our weakness in the presence of the one we revere. Now that Sabbath commandment influences social well-being in two ways. Its first command is for us to work 6 days. It takes working to make a community safe. It's clean, it's orderly, strong, peaceful, and prosperous. The other part of the commandment implies spiritual, moral, and ethical instruction. Fellowshipping with others of like spiritual and moral mindset and service to the community. That part of the commandment adds edifying qualities that are available nowhere else. About disobedience to parents. Notice how seriously the Most High takes the breaking of the fifth commandment. And he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Exodus 21, 15 and 17. Physically striking or verbally abusing a parent is no different to God than murder. They are capital crimes worthy of death. Okay, Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 through 21 covers habitually rebellious children. Deuteronomy 21, and I will read to you verses 18 through 21. If a man has a stubborn and a rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they've chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him unto the elders of the city, to the gate of his city. And they shall say to the elders of his city, please listen carefully. This our son is stubborn, rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard. Wow. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones, so you shall put away the evil person from among you, and all of Israel shall hear and fear. Now, brethren, if a child was unmanageable, stubborn, and disobedient, God empowered the judges, not the citizenry, to back up the parents. However, regardless of their level of expiration, they were exasperated. The parents had no right to put the child to death. The elders of the city tried the child, evidence was presented, and they executed the judgment. It's interesting that the parents charged their son with drunkenness. It doesn't mean a one-time binge, not at all, but repeated offenses implying alcoholism, which is a drug addiction. Drug addiction is a major problem today. The wisdom of God reveals this alternative for dealing with it. Is it offensive that God is so stern? He doesn't pass this problem off as of little consequence or significance. Look what it's doing to America society today. Deuteronomy 27:16 has this interesting assessment. Cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt. Such a person is living under divine punishment. God is faithful to what he is, for good or for evil, brethren. There are no hollow threats from the Most High. Many today live cursed lives because of the way they treated or are still treating their parents. So why is God so concerned? Now, the Keel and DeLeach commentary on the Old Testament, commenting on Exodus 21, verses 15 through 17, reads like this. Maltreatment of a father and mother through striking, verse 15, man-stealing, verse 16, and cursing parents, verse 17 of Leviticus, were all to be placed on a par with murder and punished in the same way. By smiting of parents, we are not to understand smiting to death, but any kind of maltreatment. The murder of parents is not mentioned at all, as it's not likely to occur and hardly conceivable. The cursing of parents is placed on par with smiting because it proceeds from the same disposition, and both were to be punished with death because the majesty of God was violated in the person of parents. The majesty of God was violated. In this lies the importance of keeping the commandment. The relationship that God intends within the family is an exact type of a Christian's spiritual relationship with God the Father and the church as its mother. Training up children. Now, in God's eyes and in a small child's, a parent stands in the place of God. Oh, yeah. Stands in the place of God himself. In the physical sense, parents are the child's creator, provider, lawgiver, teacher, and protector, and sometimes even savior. Child's response to this relationship will greatly determine his later response to larger relationships in society. And it's absolutely certain to affect his relationship with God. And so since parents represent God, it becomes their obligation to live lives worthy of that honor. Ultimately, the responsibility for keeping the commandment lies with the child. It falls on the child. But it begins with the parents through child training and example. If parents neither provide the correct example nor teach the correct way, they can hardly expect their children to honor them. Now in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul admonishes, "And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." We need to consider a number of factors that are in this verse. First, just because he says fathers, he doesn't exclude mothers. Paul simply addresses the party with the overall responsibility. Second, it's not directly stated, but we must remember that God consistently teaches that the strong are responsible for the weak. In this context, the parents are strong and the child is weak. However, parents must not depend on their size and their strength to demand respect, but they should strive to earn it through strength of character, wisdom, clearly expressed love. The Greek word translated "bring them up" at first meant merely providing bodily nourishment. Through time, its usage extended to include education in its entirety, since bringing up children obviously is more than just feeding a child food. Training is more correct than the weak nurture that the King James uses. The word means to, here's what it actually means. It means to train or discipline by repeated and narrow exercises in a matter. Practice, practice, practice is what it takes. It implies action more than intellectual thought and corresponds to the word train in Proverbs 22:6, which means to hedge or narrow in. It's a narrow gate that leads to life. So God expects parents to train their children to walk the straight and narrow rather than allowing them to wander aimlessly about and on the, let's say, the Broadway. Now, Paul adds in Colossians 3, verse 21, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." Now, brethren, you know this. To some degree, all children resist their parents. Yeah, they do. And what they represent and what they teach. How parents overcome it is Paul's concern. How do we overcome that? These verses testify that many parents strive to elicit their children's obedience and respect in the wrong manner. The wrong way provokes embittered, fretful, defensive, listless, resentful, moody, angry, or sullen children. Paul counsels not to challenge the child's resistance with an unreasonable exercise of authority. Correction is necessary, but a parent must administer it in the right spirit, counterbalanced by lavish affection and acceptance. A twig should not, or should be bent only with caution. Okay, firmness does not need to be harsh or cruel. Punishment should never be revenge or dispensed just because the parent is ticked off. Severity only hardens the child and makes him more desperate. If a parent doesn't use his authority justly, he can't expect a child to be respectful. It doesn't happen automatically. Now notice how Paul describes his attitude and his relationship to the Thessalonian brethren. He says, "You are witnesses in God also how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe, as you know how we exhorted, comforted, charged every one of you," what's he say, "as a father does his own children." There it is, brethren. That's the example, "that you would have a walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." That's 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 through 12. So Paul exhorted, comforted, and he charged them. That's a really good prescription for earning the honor of a child. Please write it down. Exhort, comforted, charge them. There's no weakness in any of that, but there's love involved in it. About a child's part. By way of contrast, Paul instructs children in Ephesians 6, verse 13. He says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for that's right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth." The command to honor parents applies to all of us, all of our lives. But here, as in Colossians 3:20, children should obey their parents in all things in the Lord. The apostle's not saying that the child must break the Ten Commandments if a parent orders him to do that. Children should obey in the Lord. That is, obey commands that agree with the will of God. Now, you know that most younger children can't grasp whether a parent's order conforms to God's will. But as they age, they need to understand that they, too, are under the authority of the living Christ. Though parents have a huge part in starting children off on the right foot regarding this commandment, the greater responsibility for keeping it rests with the child. At some point, children need to realize that their submission to parents is an act of faith in Jesus Christ. Their required obedience is not based on any arbitrary power held by the parent, but on a higher law to which the parents are also absolutely subject. Parents have a primary responsibility to teach their children, to discipline, to govern or control themselves, teach them to be that. They have to control themselves under God's law. Children must learn that they can't always do what they want, when they want, or have what they want when they want it. Keeping this commandment brings great benefits, as Paul reminds us in Ephesians 6, verse 2, which is the first commandment with promise. The promise of blessing for keeping it written right into the commandment. God promises that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Now, this blessing has at least two parts: obedience to parental admonitions gained from years of experience living in this difficult and dangerous world that results in the building of knowledge, character, and habits of avoiding reckless lawlessness, violence, wrong companionships, and rebellion against authority. These often result in untimely and violent death at a young age. Virtually every year, this comes to the forefront when the statistics show that accidents are our children's number one killer. The second and ultimate meaning is that in honoring our spiritual father, God, we receive spiritual blessings far above long physical life. From the loving relationship between God and his child, will arise eternal life, which the Most High will give as a gift to a son or a daughter who pleases him. Honoring our parents. Obedience to this command does not stop at a certain age. Genesis chapter 48 and verse 12 reveals the deep respect that Joseph had for Jacob when he brought his two sons before him for a blessing. Quote, so Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. That's what he did to his father. With adulthood, the time may come when it's no longer necessary or right for a person to obey his parents strictly. But God's requirement to honor them never ceases. This duty pays dividends by giving us access to the wisdom of years. Now, honor has a wider application than obey. It exercises itself in courtesy, thoughtfulness, mercy, and kindly deeds. We would hardly consider someone to be honoring his parents who, when they fall sick, weak, or perhaps blind in old age, doesn't exert himself to the utmost. For them and their support and their need. Now, just as surely as God requires parents to nourish, to defend, support, and instruct the children in their lowest state of infancy, so children in their strength should support their parents in their weakness. Turnabout is fair play, because the scripture says, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. Matthew 7:12. Each of us would want someone to care for us in our time of need. Think about it. Now, Jesus points out how serious this is in Matthew 15, verses 3 through 6. But he, Jesus, answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me has been dedicated to the temple, he's released from honoring his father or mother. Thus, you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Today, it's a common practice, brethren, to turn parents over to government agency and fail to provide anything, not even visits. It's almost as if they were an old car that's going to be traded in and forgotten. Behind these scriptures is a practice whereby people excuse themselves from providing for their parents on the grounds of giving offerings, now not tithes, giving offerings to the temple. You know, on the surface, it might seem like an honorable practice. But Jesus condemned them as hypocrites. Verse 7. God wants mercy to people in time of need, not sacrifice of an offering to God that we might think would put us in good with him. That sacrifice should have been spent relieving the parents' need. Jesus quotes Exodus 21:17 as his authority. Curses implies afflicting, bringing evil on, or causing harm or misfortune to. The person who curses a parent, even under the new covenant, breaks the fifth commandment and is worthy of death. These are sobering words regarding a serious obligation. Paul clarifies our responsibility further in 1 Timothy 5, verses 3 and 4, and verse 16. Honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, Let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. So what Paul says here often represents great, I'm going to use the word great, difficulties under modern conditions, especially when young people have to choose between caring for parents and furthering their ambitions or establishing a home. Paul teaches that not only children, but also grandchildren have a definite obligation to live their religion by providing for their needy parents or grandparents. He bluntly states that they are to repay them for all their kindness, all their sacrifices. Now, a child can never wholly repay this debt, but still he should consider it as a sacred obligation to make it up as much as possible. Jesus lived what he taught. Luke 2, verse 51 through 52 shows that despite his brilliance, Christ's brilliance, and undoubtedly understanding who he was even at age 12, he honored his earthly parents. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in stature and in favor with God and men. John 19, verses 25 through 27, reveals another side of his sense of responsibility to this area. Now, there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour on, that disciple took her to his own home. Just because he was God's son didn't allow him to forego his earthly obligations. He faithfully fulfilled human duties, even at a time others would only think of themselves. He thought of her, took care of her. Okay, here's some proverbs about honoring parents. We'll start to wrap this up. The book of Proverbs contains many pointed admonitions concerning the importance of keeping this commandment. Though we'd be wise to consider these concepts as ageless and not intended just for children. Notice the contrast in these two proverbs. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a grief of his mother. Verse 10, verse 1. Whoever curses his father or his mother, his lamp will be put out in darkness. 20:20. A son who is wise, that is, he honors his parents, gives his father and mother satisfaction by the way he lives. Solomon invites young people to consider how their actions affect their parents. But many proverbs urge children to bring happiness to their parents. Proverbs reveals the parent-child relationship is a two-way street. Each affects the others. Proverbs 20, verse 20, soberly warns that children who treat their parents lightly or contemptuously, pay them and their word no heed, are headed for a failure that may include death. They're putting themselves behind the eight ball by developing habits of disregard of those who are more experienced and wiser. Proverbs 30, verse 17, describes an even more sobering end for those who fail to keep this commandment. The eye that mocks his mother and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pluck it out and the eagles will eat it. Now, what a gruesome end for the guilty of this. In this figure of speech, an outward manifestation, that is a mocking eye, represents the unseen cause in the heart, which is scorn or disrespect. Over the short term, the inner cause produces stress-filled family disturbances. Over the long run, though, it produces even more distressing and serious consequences, and even death. Now, at the beginning of Proverbs, Solomon, after stating his specific purpose for writing it and laying a brief foundation, tells to whom he is writing, "My son." Chapter 1, verse 8. We understand the book is primarily addressed to all of God's household and secondarily to the children of his regenerated sons and daughters. It's your kids or your kids' kids. One of his first pieces of advice is, "My son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be graceful ornaments on your head and chains about your neck." That's verses 8 and 9. Now, life begins at home, and wisdom should begin there too. The home is the primary and most vital factor in a child's development into a mature and stable member of society. Church and school play secondary roles, if only because of the amount of time spent at home and all the personal interaction that takes place there. In keeping this commandment, the Bible divides responsibility between parent and child, even though the child eventually bears the greater responsibility. It is his responsibility to learn from his parents, not just because they're his human life givers, but because the parents have been what the child is not, brethren, both young and old. Therefore, parents should have accrued wisdom from situations the child has not yet experienced, and it's the parents' responsibility to create an environment in which they can pass wisdom on so that the child can learn the lessons of life more easily. And so society benefits from the resulting stability of that family unit. If the child learns these lessons, the wisdom will be an enriching ornament. Or you know what that actually is? It's a adding of grace. That's what that means if you look it up. A sign of honor and a guide to long life and prosperity. Brethren, who wouldn't want grace to be added? These are the fulfillment of the fifth commandment's promise. The process begun in the home then prepares the way into the kingdom of God. It's very nice to see all of you.